Well, if you would open up your Bibles, please, to Job. Job chapter 38. In Job chapter 38, we have the Lord speaking to Job. And one of the first things we want to see is the chapter before this, what was being said. Is this on? This is really messed up here. Looks like one of the Weimer's boys was up here playing with this. Not my voice. Hello, hello, hello. Okay, that we should be getting power now. Anything? Hello? Hello. Can you see me? Boo. Okay. I'll just sit down here. In Job chapter 30, now the page just got blown over. Now where am I? Page 774 in my Bible. Chapter 37, you've got Elihu, his final speech there as he's winding things down. It appears that a storm is blowing in. As they're standing out there talking, and Job is sitting there, and the three friends have silently just sat down and stopped talking, Elihu begins to speak, or has been speaking, and he begins to see the storm brewing, and he takes this as a divine opportunity, we believe, to kind of start tying some things together. Let's begin reading in chapter 37, just verse 1. It says, "At this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to a rumbling that comes from his mouth." And he's probably pointing off to some distant storm that's coming in. "He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth." And you start seeing the lightning come. "After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the rain shower, 'Be a mighty downpour,' so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen." He goes on and continues talking about the storm that's coming. If we jump down to verse 19, it says, "Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would any man ask to be swallowed up?" So it's as if he's saying, look at the storm coming in. Look at the thunder, the lightning. It's rolling overhead. It's getting closer. The animals are taking shelter. And this is simply just a storm that God is bringing about. He says, "What would you want to go out there and stand in that storm, Job, and holler up to God and say, 'God, I want to talk to you. I want to say something.'" He says, no. He says, "We don't dare stand in that storm, nor would we dare stand in the presence of God." And then he goes on in verse 21, says, "Now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the winds have swept them clean." So he says, think about the sun, Job. When the storm's gone by and the wind has blown clean the sky, it's a clear blue sky. Can you look at the sun? No more can you look at God. Just if it's just the sun you can't look at, think of looking at God in his splendor and his glory. "Out of the north he comes in golden splendor." It's interesting there that it says, "Out of the north he comes in golden splendor." Because several times we see storms coming from the north in the Bible. Ezekiel has a storm blowing in on him, and it ends up being God speaking to him. And here we've got the same thing, a storm blowing in. It's talking about coming out of the north. He's pointing and waving up there, talking about this. It says, "God comes in awesome majesty." It's almost as if he's introducing God. Because although this looks like a storm, and it's interesting in the book of Ezekiel, as Ezekiel's looking off there and he sees what looks like a storm coming, the closer it gets, the more he begins to realize this is a very strange storm. And begins to see the cherubim and all the things, including the throne of God, and someone sitting on it. He realizes this is not a storm at all. This is simply God showing up. And that's what's taking place now in chapter 38 when we get there. Verse 23 says, "The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness he does not oppress. Therefore men rever him. For does he not have regard for all the wise in heart?" And of course, when Elihu says, "Does not God have regard for all the wise in heart?" he ends his words as if saying, "And so, I have spoken wisdom, and does not God have regard for my words?" Again, you can consider what I have said the very words of God. The very next chapter, the very next verse, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm." So indeed, there was a storm blowing in. This thing's encircling them. And all of a sudden, they realize this is not just a storm. The presence of God has moved in. And I like this next verse. God says,
Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Now, it would be easy to say he's talking to Job, but I think it fits, and it's more fun to believe that he's talking directly to Eli, who has just talked for some five chapters and kept rambling and rambling, calls himself wise, speaking the words of God. And God shows up, looks out of the clouds and says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without understanding? And you see Eli would just kind of back off and crawl into a hole. God is talking to Job. He did not come to talk to Elihu. He has come to talk to Job because Job is the one who's got some questions. What's going to take place in these next few chapters, chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, is God is going to do something that he has done so well in so many different cases. He's going to simply begin to ask questions. He's going to come about, and when he begins speaking, he's not going to ever answer Job's questions. He's not going to come about with theology and explain all these things and why it's taking place. He's not going to have what we would consider a Bible class and have, you know, 4 points of doctrine here and cover these things and tie it together. He's just going to come in and he's going to do what Jesus Christ himself did when he was a man, and that is ask questions. It's a technique that Socrates used. The idea is that you've got someone who is asking questions. And there's two types of questions. You got questions that you're just asking for information because you're interested in something. But also a lot of these questions Job is asking is to almost be skeptical, to be the doubter, to say, God, are you really fair? If this is what's taking place, how can this be true? And what is so often happens when they come and they begin asking questions again is that by asking the doubter questions, they begin to question their own doubting. And that's what God is going to do. Job's got some questions and some doubts. And God is going to ask him even more questions. It's going to twist his mind even further until probably he begins to realize, I guess I don't even understand your question. How? I don't know. And he's basically going to say, I have no idea. I want to look at an example because, again, this is Jesus Christ speaking. Anytime there is appearance of God in the Bible, anytime God communicates and appears to people, it is the Son of God. God the Father is not seen. He is on the throne in heaven. He is known as the one with the plan. He establishes the plan. He is the one who designed the plan for creation, designed the plans for our lives all the way through. But it was the Son of God, as the Bible points out in Colossians and different places, it was the Son of God who actually did the creating and is the one who always appears. In the book of Genesis, he appears to Abraham along with some angels. He appears to Joshua. Here he appears to Job, and this is none other than Jesus Christ. So the same personality that is in these questions, chapter 38 through 40, is that right? 41, is Jesus Christ, the same one we're going to see in the New Testament. So I would like to go, if we could, please, to the book of Luke. And just because this is an interesting thing, an important technique that Jesus used, Luke chapter 20, and this is right towards the end of Jesus' ministry, when the skeptics have come out their strongest, and Jesus is going to confront them. We talked this morning about the world system. The world system came full speed at Jesus Christ his last week of his ministry, and Jesus didn't hold anything back. He came right back at the world system with his own, the kingdom of God. In chapter 20, verse 1, we have the first thing, one of the first questions that Jesus asked here in this series of questions. And I believe we probably looked at this before, but it is something that impresses me so much with Jesus' character traits, the way Jesus handled people, and even in the situation we're going to see in Job, it's the foundation of which we're going to see God speak to Job with. It says, one day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him, and they said, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? That's their first question. They're going to shut his ministry down right now. He comes from nowhere. He's a nobody. No one certified him. He's just someone out on the streets preaching. There's probably a law against this somewhere, Jesus, and we're going to take away your ability to preach. He replied, I will ask you a question. There you go. They asked him, what authority do you have? Now, he's never going to answer the question. He says, let me ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and says, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you let the king cut his head off? Why didn't you repent? Why didn't you follow him if he was from heaven? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. The people accepted John the Baptist as a prophet from God, even though he, like Jesus, was not from some group or something. He just showed up and started preaching. And Jesus says, well, what do you guys say? And they're caught in a political difficulty. Again, the world system tripped up. They don't accept John because he's from God. We don't want anything to do with him. But if they reject John, their world system's going to crumble because the people say, well, we don't want you as our leaders anymore because you've rejected John the Baptist. So their only choice was to say, we don't know where it was from. We don't know. We can't. They couldn't even, they had to shut their mouths and say, Jesus, we don't know. And so Jesus just picked up on that and says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. He says, if you can't answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question. Then he goes on and tells them a parable. And the next group comes up in verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies. Now in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, we find out these are the Pharisees that are now coming at Jesus. They sent spies. Just like, you know, the religious order. They're sending spies trying to sneak their way in, trying to play the world system. Who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Never mind if he's right or wrong. He's right 99% of the time, but there's probably somewhere 1% he's going to say something wrong. Let's see if we can find it. Does that not sound like politics? Well, here's the Pharisees doing the same thing. So they question him. He's not saying anything wrong. They can't find anything to come against him with, so they're going to set him up. Let's have a media conference here. And we got a question over here. Yes, Bob, go ahead. And Bob's going to ask this question. The question is, yes, Lord, we know that you speak and teach what is right and very impressed with it, and that you do not show partiality. You mean, you don't care about men. You just speak the truth and run right over people. Whatever you think's right, you do it. We respect that in you, Lord. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So our question that we're all wondering about, and we'd like to report in our papers, is it right for us to pay tax to Caesar or not? They're going to come out with Jesus the same question, type of question, that the teachers of the law and the chief priests and the elders asked him, or that he'd asked them. When he says, John the Baptist, who was he with? Was he from God or just from men? Who was he? Oh, man, we say this, we get in trouble with this group. We say that, we get in trouble with that group. They said, well, let's just pull it back on him. Let's use the same technique that he used on us against him. Taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the Jews hated Caesar. They hated Rome. They didn't want him in their country. And so if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, the Jews, they hate him. Well, then we're not going to vote for you for king. But if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, well, then Rome will arrest him as a tax evader and a rebel rouser, and they've won either way. So they're doing the same thing to Jesus. But, of course, you can't beat the master at his own trade. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius whose portrait and inscription are on it. So once again, a question. You got a coin? Let me see the coin. He says, well, whose picture's on it? Well, a Caesar's, they replied. Well, he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. So he's silenced the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the elders, and now the Pharisees. Well, there's one group that doesn't get along with the Pharisees. That's the Sadducees, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. And you've heard this before, teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. Now they give this ridiculous scenario. This woman married a brother, and the brother died, and the brother died, and she keeps marrying all these brothers. So finally, all seven brothers are dead, no children yet. And finally, the woman dies. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? I don't think I've ever said this in this church, but there's my pastor down in Tulsa. He used to, whenever he came across this verse, he'd always read this, and I hope this, it sounded so funny when he said it, I'll just say it, see how it sounds. But he says, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, who'd want her? But that's kind of shady. But Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They have no idea what he's talking about. He's way over their heads. They don't even believe in the resurrection. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. And he goes on through there, and he finishes answering their questions. But then he has this great point in there that he brings out. He says, but in the account of the bush, he goes right back to the word. They want to be very technical on the word of God. He says, okay, let's get technical with the word of God. I'll play your game now. He says, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. for to him all are alive. He says, of course there's a resurrection. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, I am. Not I was, but I am. He says, they're still alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. He could go any direction they wanted to. And again, he's coming at them with questions. And now the questions cease, just like Job and his three friends have stopped asking questions. We don't know what to say. Well then, Jesus says, just like he's going to say in chapter 38, how is it then that they say the Christ is the son of David? The thing is, whenever you come across a skeptic, see this right here, I brought these, because there are so many, here's a book, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. And there you've got it, every difficulty in the Bible, and it explains how to get out of it. Then you've got this one right here, When the Critics Ask. Now, if they ask you this question, here's how you defend yourself. There's charts, graphs. You'll never get stuck by not knowing your Bible if you have different books like this. And that's nice. I enjoy reading those books because a lot of times there's simple answers for things that we just don't know. But no matter what, you have to write another 100 books because the skeptics are going to keep coming right back at you. And so Jesus, instead of trying to answer all their questions, he says, okay, we believe that, you believe that the Bible's true. He says, but there's a problem. And he's going to present to them a problem with Scripture. And it's not a problem in the Scriptures. It's a problem in their understanding. The way they explain it will make no sense. So they've got to drop their explanation of it and just accept the Word of God for what it says. And it's going to change their entire theology. It's going to change their entire view of who Jesus Christ is. And so he simply comes and says, well, he says, there is a problem in Scripture. He says, it appears to me that there's no way you can explain this verse. How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? Well, that they say, well, yeah, sure, the Messiah is going to be the son of David. Oh, man, he says, that's hard to believe. Don't you think that's hard to believe? Well, not really. We have that in all of our theology books. Well, David himself declared, Jesus says, in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, what's wrong with that? He says, don't you see the problem with that? David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? You say he's going to be a son of David, one of the great grandchildren of David. Yet David calls his great grandchild Lord. He says, I think we've got an error here in our Jewish scriptures. Or else we've got to find another explanation for this. And they just go, It's kind of neat the way he finishes it there. He says, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples. He didn't ever answer it. He says, you've got a problem in your scriptures. He says, you say that the Messiah is going to be a son of David. Yes, yes, we believe that. Praise God. We're excited about it, waiting for him to come. Oh, wait a minute. David, when he wrote in the Psalms, inspired by God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord. Well, yeah, it says in the Scripture, calls him Lord. Well, then David is calling his grandchild Lord. He's calling him God. Oh. Yeah. Oh. Yeah, that's a tough one. And Jesus says, well, then he looked away from the people that he's asking this question, looked at his disciples, turned his face away from the crowd, looked at his disciples, and says, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the place of honor and the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. He says, beware of these teachers of the law. He says, they don't have a clue. They will be punished most severely. Then he turns over here, and the next verse says, he looks over here, he says, as he looked up, he finishes talking to these guys, and he looks up, and there's a lady over here. Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two small, very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And all this is taking place in front of these critics, in front of these skeptics. He asks them a question there. They have no idea. Basically, what he's saying is, exactly, he is the son of David, but he is what they call the hypostatic union, where God became man, and he's going to be man forever. It is the Messiah, the son of God, and I am he. I am the answer. And they couldn't answer that. They didn't understand that. He'd been telling them for 3 years. They wouldn't understand it. He turned to the disciples and says, beware of these people right here. Beware of the teachers of the law. He says, look over there. There's some hypocrites right there in action. They're throwing their gifts in. They're doing some kind of religious activity. That means absolutely nothing. They'll be punished more. Some ran over there and threw gifts in. Oh, look at us. We're giving gifts. He says, that means absolutely nothing. They're going to be punished more severely. But look right there. There's a widow who understands who Jesus Christ is. She understands the truth. She has put in more than everybody else. And he's trying to get them out of that system. And he got them out of it by asking them questions, hopefully. And, of course, it had some impact on them and the people that were listening. Now, going back to Job, I want to explain one more time. The person that is going to begin asking these questions is the same person that appeared in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The same person we just got done talking to has just come down in a cloud and appears to Job and is going to begin talking to Job. He is not going to come in and crush Job, although he's going to be sarcastic. He's going to be using mockery, making fun of Job and his questions. But if you've ever sat down with someone that you're close to, someone that's maybe struggling with some things, and they've made some mistakes and they've had some funny ideas, one of the best ways sometimes is just to kind of, you know, make fun of what they're thinking. You really think this, and you understand the result. And it's like, if you just get them to, you know, I think of situations where you come to someone and they're crying or they're upset, you know, and you just sit down and you just start, look at this. And you think this, and then you think this, and this is going to happen. And you start making fun of them, kind of mocking a little bit. Pretty soon they're laughing through their tears. They begin to realize that is kind of fun. You weren't making fun of them to crush them, but you're making fun of them to kind of get them to reflect on really, what was I thinking? Yeah, exactly. And Job shows up with the same idea, and he's going to say some things to Job that are kind of sarcastic. Almost cutting. But Job is not a man who is in a position where he's trying to defend himself. He wants the answers. And God is not going to give him answers. And it's encouraging for us. God could have shown up, especially if this was written by some religious type of person and wasn't truly inspired. We would want this book to end, and God shows up and says, okay, Job, the joke's over. Okay, here's what happened. You know, Satan came in and wanted to do this thing, and I said he could. And never mind, I'm going to give you all the stuff back. Everything's fine. God never says that to him. He never answers any of his questions. He simply shows up and asks him more questions, which shoves Job even further, not away, but gets a better perspective on it. And what we see is a cycle. And I wrote it down like this. One, we have trouble. We have things that come against us in this world, in our lives. The ideal is not to find the answer. The question is not why, but who. We don't need to know why does that happen, but we need to know who is in control. In Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read a verse in Hebrews chapter 11. It's one of the pivotal verses, I believe, when you start talking about faith, when you start talking about God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. I mean pivotal by the sense that if you begin with Hebrews 11, 6, with your relationship with God, and you build on that base, on that foundation, you're going to be very solid. Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, hey, we all want faith then. We don't want to not please God. We want to have faith. But sometimes faith is very elusive. What is faith? Well, let's read here. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Two things that are important in this verse. If you have faith, if you're going to use God as part of your life, there's two things that you believe. Maybe you can't put it in, you know, an A, B order, you know, point A or point B. But there's two things that you believe about God that I know you believe. And that is the foundation of your faith. One, you believe that he exists. You believe he's there. If you don't believe God's there, then, you know, it's a washout. Nothing matters. But the next thing that matters, besides do you believe God's there, is what kind of God is he? Is he your friend? Is he your enemy? Is he your judge? Is he your savior? What is he? Well, it says right here. They must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Ah, there it is. That's my God. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. He's a good God. He cares about you. He is looking for you to seek him, and when you seek him, you will find him. He'll reveal himself to you. He'll help you out. He wants you to have a relationship with him. In other words, God exists. And God is good. Those are two basic things that we should always understand and always know. And this is where Job is going to begin. God is going to continue with this idea. So with the ideal that trouble comes, that should push you to a place where you need to remember, one, first, God exists and God is good. And understanding that will lead you to the idea. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And that is faith, that God exists and that He is good. In John chapter 14, verse 1, we're talking about not having your questions answered. Why? How come did this happen? What did I do wrong? What did I do right? How can I motivate God to do what I want Him to do? But to understand who. God exists and God is good. In John chapter 14, verse 1, building on this idea, and this is what Job is going to come away with. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. You must trust God. If He exists, which He does, and if He's a good God, then your answer to your problem is to trust God. It's so basic. It's faith. I don't know why. I don't know how. I don't know so many things. Job is not going to be given answers. In fact, he's going to be given more questions. And Job is going to walk away saying, I had questions, now I've got more questions. But what he's going to walk away with is an understanding of not, okay, I've got all this information, but of, I can't understand all that. But I do know God exists, and I do know God is good. And God says, we're on track now. Let's keep going. God exists, and God is good. Jesus says to his disciples again, do not let your hearts be troubled. Well, how come? Well, because point A, and then point B, and then point C, and when this happens, you do this. No. Just don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust me. Trust me. Trust God. And then also right there in chapter 16, verse 33, listen to this one. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And then he begins a prayer. That is his closing message. As he closes his sermon, he says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He doesn't go on with, again, like I said, several steps on what he's supposed to do. His closing comments before he prays and they end this meeting together, he says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But hey, I've overcome the world. It's going to be okay. He doesn't tell them why or how. He tells them who. He tells them who. I have, but take heart, I have overcome the world. One more thing we want to go to. Go to the book of 1 John. John continues this theory, theme in 1 John. Ah, there it is. Chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ, verse 1, is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, like we spoke of this morning. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world. What is the victory? Even our faith. Who is that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not who or what. How do you overcome the world? How do you overcome it? How are you going to get out of the trouble? It says, this is our victory, even our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And Job is getting caught up in so many questions and problems and situations. And God just finally comes and says, Job, you can't handle the questions. I'm going to give you more questions. It is such a vast universe with such vast understanding. You can never understand everything. You can't ask why. You've got to keep coming back to who. I don't know why, but I know who. I know Jesus Christ. He is the one that overcame the world. He is the creator. He is the one with a plan for my life. I don't know why, but I know who. And Job, after having gone through all that turmoil of trying to ask these questions, his friends throwing all this garbage at him about, well, you must have sinned, piling guilt on him. He's thinking he's broken his relationship with God. The thing that's driving Job crazy, he can't sleep at night. He can't find peace in his life. He doesn't know what's wrong. It's because he thinks, I've done something wrong to separate myself from God. And I don't know where to turn. My hope is God, but he's turned his back on me. I've got problems. I've got troubles. I can't handle my problems and my troubles. Why? How come? What am I going to do? And God is going to come and say, Job, Here's some more questions. Stop asking questions and remember, it's me. There's nothing wrong. We have no broken relationship. You think you've got a broken relationship with me. And Jesus Christ, as we know, he says, no greater love has a man than this. Then he laid down his life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends. And he was speaking to the disciples in a set of verses that is aimed through the whole church age. He was talking to those people in the upper room with him, but he's looking down through the entire church age. You are his friends. He says, you are my friends. No greater love has a man than he lay down his life for his friends. Did Jesus Christ die for you? Yes, he is your friend. There's nothing, it says in the book of Romans, nothing that can separate us from this relationship. Neither death nor life, not even you. I mean, demons and powers and angels and principalities and all these things. Neither the past nor the future. Nothing that you've done and nothing you can do. You can't even separate yourself. Because before you were born, even if you lived during the time of the cross, during the time of the early church, and you were alive when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he still had that plan from the beginning of the foundations of the earth. He had planned to go to the cross and die for you before you were even born. So in other words, you had nothing to do in causing him to do the work on the cross. It was his desire because he says, I am your friend. And if he would do that, it says in the book of Romans, if he was willing to die for us when we were still his enemies, how much more now that we are have a relationship with him will he give us all things? Now with that understanding, this is the thing that's going to get Job out of his situation. We're not asking why. We're not asking how come. We're not looking for answers. We've got to understand, if Jesus Christ is our friend, we have nothing to lose. One, we can't break that relationship. He is our friend. The only thing that's going to separate that relationship is, in your mind, if you think, I've done something to make Jesus mad. Well, you may have done something wrong, but he already knew it. He already paid for it on the cross. He wants you to come back to him. He wants to walk with you. He wants to solve your problems. He is your answer. There's no question, answers in why or how come or what am I going to do. The answer is in who? Jesus Christ. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Even our faith. Faith. What is faith? Faith is believing that God exists and that he is a good God, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently search for him. That's it. If you want God, if you're searching for God, God is there. The answers are there. Let's go to the book of Job and see if we can just introduce this first chapter or these first verses of chapter 30. What chapter? 38. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. It's like a duel. Brace yourself like a man. It's the idea that you hear them, they always talk about they're girding up their loincloth, they wore like skirts or something, and they take those things, they tie them up around their legs so they could wrestle, or they could go to war, they could run, or whatever. And God just says, okay, Job, we're going to go one-on-one. Are you ready? Brace yourself like a man. You're a man. Get a fist up. Let's go at it. I got some questions for you. Are you ready? This is what Job wanted. He wanted to go one-on-one with God. God says, okay, we'll take you. Let's go. His first question. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? He's going to begin in the creation, the beginning, before Job could even imagine, which is still cloudy for everybody, from science to theology to everybody. Creation is still a cloudy issue as to all the details. So God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations? Where were you? Now, this is a sarcastic question, because the answer is, I wasn't there. All right. So, I was. You could end the point right there. That's open and closed discussion. Where were you when I created the earth? Well, I don't even know where I was. Well, then let's go on. But he's doing this in order to give Job a little bit of confidence. Job has got, from talking to his friends, Job, all of the pressure is on Job. You've done something wrong. No, I've done something right. You've done something wrong. No, I've done something right. All the pressure is on Job. And God is going to just reach down and ask him some questions and just going to reach that and take that pressure right off of Job. His burden is easy. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I wasn't there. Well, so far so good. I guess I was there. I'm in charge. And again, although these are sarcastic questions, they're going to be great boosts of confidence for Job. Tell me if you understand. Well, I can't understand something that I never saw. I can't understand something if I wasn't there. I can't understand something if I don't even know where I was. Explain to me what happened. I can't. I don't even know where I was. How much confidence do you have in a person that pulls up and says, where am I? Job couldn't even answer where he was. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. You've got so much pressure on yourself, Job. You're carrying the world on your shoulders. You must be quite a man. You've got your loins girded up. You're ready to wrestle with God. Tell me, Surely you know, a man with your capacity, with your kind of knowledge, surely you know. Tell me. And God is approaching Job as if Job is as smart as Job thinks he is. Or at least Job, he knows he's not smart, but he feels he should be. He's the wise counselor. He's the one that solved all these problems, and now problems come to him, and he says, I don't know why. God says, surely you know. And Job says, I don't know. God says, exactly. And you can't know. And it's almost like Job saying, really? Yeah, really. You don't have to know why. You just have to know who. Oh. And you can just see, almost see the peace coming on Job. Although you feel like Job's getting ripped, and God's mocking him and making fun of him. It's like Job saying, you don't expect this? No. Do you expect it? Well, I did. But who stretched out the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? He goes on with some more questions. All these things. And the idea here, he goes on beyond the idea of where were you, Job, to the things that had to take place. Do you understand, and I know you do, how much detail and how much planning and information goes into a building? Now think of something huge like a skyscraper, the Sears Tower, or some of these huge, you know, sports arenas. How much, you know, like they got domes and all that. How much planning and measuring and details go in? How many people are involved in planning? It's not somebody goes out and he's got a, you know, a saw and a tape measure and, I don't know, bring some stuff in here. I'm going to start building. And when he gets done, he's got, you know, this, you know, the Sears Tower. There it is. Yeah, it's pretty good. No, it takes years, 5, 6 years of detail on plans and testing and theories and all these things. Then you've got the engineers and you've got the architects. And that's just, you're just getting started. Spent 5 years, spent millions of dollars. Just, oh, there it is. Well, we got a plan. And now you're going to have to spend billions of dollars building the thing. From concrete to the steel to the wood to the wiring to everything that goes into this huge structure. Listen to what he says here. That's a building that a man can make. Hundreds of people working together. He asks, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Huh? Think about that. We're talking about the universe. Now you know so much, Job. But tell me. You not only don't know how I did it, you don't know when I did it, you don't even know where you were, you can't even figure out who measured it. You don't even know these things. How can you handle the universal problems if you can't even figure out where the blueprints are? If you can't even figure out who ran the tape measure, who... Job, you are so far behind. Now remember, God is not answering questions. Job was asking the questions, and he wanted answers. God says, Job, I've got answers for all of that, but let me tell you, even if I answered those questions, even if I answered this one particular question, it would do you no good because you could run around the world telling everybody, hey, I know the answer. Ask me the question. Ask me, yeah, that question, no, not that one. Ask me that, yes, that's the question, and I can give you that answer. But the thing is, there's billions of questions. It's like having a press conference again, and hundreds of people come in with questions, and you just wait. No, I can't answer that. Can't answer that. Can't. Yes, I can answer that question. What good is that? I've got one answer for the one question. That's not it. You can say why for one reason. It's, not, again, not why or how, but it's who. He says, I'm going to give you something more important. I'm going to give you the who. And it goes on and says something interesting. It says, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. When it says all the angels, it's interesting because it uses that word all. These are a couple things off the subject now, but within the text, and I'll throw these at you and then we'll quit. All the angels refers to what we would say 3/3 of the angels, from Lucifer all the way down. This is before any kind of rebellion took place. The angels were watching. For Job to hear this, it's interesting because when God did all these things and the foundations were set, the world was still watching. The angels were watching. The angels didn't participate. He said, well, the angels probably did it. Uh-uh. They were watching. They were singing. They were shouting for joy. Well, what were they doing? They didn't do anything. Wrong answer. It wasn't the angels. Well, then, who was it? Well, it was God. It was me. Now, it says, while the morning stars sang. There's a couple directions we can go with this. I want to just show this to you because I just got a little bit of information on it, and I looked for my notes. I can't find it. But I thought it was kind of interesting. Different people have tied this together with a variety of things. But morning stars could be angels. They are used for reference to angels, used in reference to Jesus. But they could be the morning stars. And the morning stars sing. Have you ever heard this theory? It talks about the morning stars singing. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 8. Again, now we've just switched subjects here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." And this expanse is going to later be called sky. But again, this was before Noah's flood. And again, this a lot of this is, I'm shooting out there on a tangent, and I'd sure hate to, say I'm right. But I have heard people use this and build this case for it. And it's got enough validity to it that I thought it'd be fun to share. That word expanse means to beat or stamp, often in connection with metal. Speaking of some kind of the metal, the chemicals, the in the atmosphere, the pressure of all these things coming together would have taken and beaten or stamped something together. The expanse was something that was beaten. It's used four times in the Old Testament, and it's used in times where you're beating metal and making something. And that expanse would be a thin layer going across there. And the scientists, scientists that are Christians, have built this and put this thing together with some chemistry and different things. And what would have happened if you had the pressure up there, as it says, and the chemicals, you would have had a metallic covering going all around the earth that expands, and it would have had some kind of water. The water would have been sitting on it, and it would have been transparent. So you could see, it would have actually magnified the stars, to be able to see the stars even clearer than we can at this time. Again, this is, a long time ago, and they all kind of theory built on this idea here. And if that were the case, you could see the stars would be very clear. But they also say that the magnetic field that surrounds the earth, which is getting weaker, science, not Christians, scientists say that magnetic field is wearing away. And that magnetic field is still today a protective covering on the outside of the earth as rays are coming in from outside the universe. And when this wears away, our system, our way we know our world today is going to continue to change and deteriorate. Well, at this time, the magnetic field was fresh. They had this bronze or some kind of metallic covering going around the earth. And you could see clear through and magnify the stars. Everything was always clear. But also the waves and the radiation, things that were hitting, I can't remember what it was. I looked at my notes, I couldn't find them. But what was hitting this would cause that metal to vibrate just like a radio, just similar to a radio. And you would have a continual, in Adam's day then, you would have a continual humming of music around the planet. You'd have this tropical climate in this case, and this metal would be vibrating and producing a musical wave all around. And it says the morning stars were singing. And they jump over to this verse and say exactly the stars, the light, the waves coming off the stars would vibrate this metal, and there'd be melody throughout the world. Continual music, background music, like in a shopping mall. Now, the thing is that true or not, I mean, might be true, might not be, but it's funny that today when you do go to a shopping mall or you go into some, you get your house all fixed up nice, what do you like to have in the background? You like to have that music. And when they go to heaven, what's in the background? There's music. I mean, it just makes so much sense that if that's not the story, that's not the case, probably somewhere God had background music for Adam and Eve. I mean, they had a background system. It was a nice stereo system. Yeah, it's pretty powerful. You know, they got these huge speakers. But anyway, that's an idea. Now, before you say that's weird, go with me back to Job chapter 38. And skip back to chapter 37 to verse 18. And this is, again, that's a theory. And I've heard some people, there are people that are more, driving on that than I am. But I like it. It's interesting. Chapter 37, verse 18. "Can you join him in spreading out the skies? Hard as a mirror of cast bronze." I'm not sure what different translations say. There you've got it right there. The skies. He spread out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze. A mirror, again, reflecting or magnifying, made out of bronze, hard bronze, that he stretched out. There it is. Take it for what it's worth. Any questions?